All right, what I want to teach you in the next 2 weeks is that what led up to Christmas? Because when we think of Christmas, we think of Jesus' birth and all, and you know that, and that's definitely Christmas. But I don't know if you know that about 2,000 years before that, little hints were starting to happen that there was going to be someone who was coming and was going to God was going to raise up a son, and he was going to rule on the throne of David and stuff like that. So a lot of little hints were starting to come along the way, even before Christmas came. So what I wanted to do is kind of work through those and show you which ones I think are really prophecies and which ones aren't really prophecies, which will probably be just as surprising to some of you, because we've heard them certain ways so often that we just assume things mean what we think they do, and sometimes they don't. So what I want to do is start off with this handout here. So your front page is my mind is going to be really important, because everything is going to build off that. Do you see that's a timeline? And basically, I've got a lot of different stuff on there, but the really important stuff is, where do the books fit into that time? And what I want to do is I want to show you that as God was going along, you know, God could have, there's no doubt, God could have, right at the beginning of time, told the people exactly what he was going to do. That he was going to send Jesus was going to die for your sins, and that was it. But that's not the way he did it. And the way he did it was to reveal it gradually. And I actually argue for about 2,000 years, he was giving little, there was little hints, and then he got really more specific. And then some of these prophecies are so specific, it can hardly mean anyone else. So that's why it gets, towards the end, it gets really specific on how these prophecies are fulfilled. And even we need to talk about, what does it mean to fulfill? Because even that we might have a understanding of that might not be quite right all the time. Okay? But, so this is going to be our core of everything we do, knowing when these things happened. So when I talk about a passage, what I'll do is I'll explain what the date is so that you could go back here and see on the timeline where it fits. Okay? So that's what that front page is for. We won't actually go over it, but that's what that's for. Now go to the next page. I don't know if you know this, but God gave little hints in a lot of different ways. Some of them are just, I call them little glimmeries. Notice I've got five columns here, and one column is direct prophecies. And direct prophecies are when a passage actually refers to a coming deliverer or something like that. But there are a lot of them that precede that are like little, I call them little glimmerings of hope. They're little sparks, let's say, in a night sky of very darkness. Because remember, when Jesus comes, he came into the world that was about as dark as it could have been, right? So what you're going to see is that even way before that, God was starting to give little sparks to let you know that he was doing something unique. Okay? So we're going to go through that, but I just wanted you to see that. And then towards the bottom of that first box, you see then there's some direct prophecies, and some of those get really, really specific. Okay? Then go to this second column. The second column is called Messianic Patterns. And that's something that maybe you guys didn't think about, because I know I never did. I did my dissertation on the book of Isaiah. And it was because there was a problem that I had no answer to. I wondered, how come Matthew says that Isaiah 7:14 was referring to Jesus? When I went to Isaiah 7:14 and went through the passage, it, as far as I could tell, it was talking about a child and a sign that was given to Ahaz back at that time. So I'm going, well, how can that then refer to Jesus, when it already had its fulfillment? It was perfectly fulfilled back then. And why would you think it was ever going to be fulfilled again? So it took me a while, but I finally came up with something called Messianic Patterns. And we'll explain that in detail probably next week. But this week what I wanted to do is give you the big picture. And then I want to go through and pick up certain passages and show you one that's not a Messianic passage, though you probably think it is. and then one that clearly is, though you don't know how it is. So the direct prophecies, those are easy. I mean, Micah 5:2, where it says that there's going to be a son that's born in Bethlehem, and even the scribes and Pharisees knew that, right? Herod went to the scribes and Pharisees and asked, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" What was the answer? In Bethlehem. Where'd you get it? Micah 5:2, right? So some of those are really easy. Even people like the Pharisees could get it. But then there's some that are veiled, and I wonder how they ever got that out of it. But I think I now have an answer that I didn't have before, okay? So those are called patterns, and we'll look at those. Then there's a group of them called a type. And I'm real specific on what a type is. Type has to have an anti-type, and the biblical text actually has to say it's a type. Well, I only know of one passage that clearly says that Jesus is a type of Adam, okay? And it clearly says that. That's in Romans 5:14. So there is one like that. So there is a direct one, okay? I'm sorry, we're trying to get notes to everybody, but does everybody else have notes? Okay, all right, good job. Okay, all right, good. All right, and we're on the second page, on the back, well, actually the back of the first page is where we are, okay? All right, we've talked about direct prophecies, we've talked about messianic patterns. Boy, you guys really think you're late, right, if we've gotten that far? But we didn't talk about them very detailed, don't worry. All right, and then we're talking about types, and the only one that I know of that clearly says it's a type is Romans 5:14, where it says that Christ is a type of Adam. And that it's really clear that's the word and all that. But there are other things. You know where I thought there was one? Can you look up Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19? Because I thought there was one there. And my Bible even used the word type. Okay? Somebody got a Bible? Can you look that up? Hey, does anybody need a Bible? Because we still have some, I'm sure. Everybody got one? I am going to make you look into it, so.
What's the reference again?
Okay, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. I'm not sure exactly what word or what verse has it. I think it's like 18. Jesse, you want to read it for us?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises is in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him.
Oh, and yours doesn't even have it. It was that figuratively speaking. And that's actually what that Greek word is. It's the word for parable. What's a parable? Okay, a story it's used to teach something, right? Okay, that's actually what this is. This is, I think, a story, and it's there to teach a message. And through Isaac being offered up, or about being offered up and stuff like that, that is a picture or an illustration of what's going to happen with Jesus. Okay, does that make sense? So it surprised me, because my NASB actually called it a type, okay? But it's not actually the word type. Another metaphor would be like, do you remember in Hebrews or in 1 Chronicles 10, it actually talks about Jesus being a rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness? And I'm pretty sure he wasn't a rock that rolled around behind them afterwards. So that's some kind of an image or a picture or something like that, right? So that's another way it can be used. And then there's one other one that I won't go into too much detail, but it is actually very interesting. A guy named Richard Bauckham wrote a book called God Crucified. Did you catch that title? That's kind of interesting. God Crucified, not Jesus Crucified. And what he argued is that in the early church, they believed so strongly that Jesus was God that sometimes they take passages in the Old Testament that was referring to the Lord. Because usually in the Old Testament, the word Lord is referring to God. They would take passages that referred to the Lord and apply them to Jesus because they believed Jesus was so much the Lord or God that they could equate them. And there's a couple passages that are really hard to explain any other way. There's a couple in Hebrews. There's some in the book of Acts, in Peter's sermon. And there's a couple of those. That probably is the best explanation for those. Okay? So what I've got there is I've got five different ways the New Testament writers can use the Old Testament to refer to Jesus. Does that make... Oh, we got all kinds of people coming in. Sorry. Your job is going to be really busy now. Okay, but you know what? I'll bet if I were to ask you at the beginning of this class, you would have told me there's just one way that Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, right? I would have bet that was true. I should have done that. Then I'd know, wouldn't I? But I'm almost sure that you would have thought there's one way that if an Old Testament prophet said something, it would be fulfilled in Jesus, and it's really easy. Well, that's only about... I would say that's about one half of them. I think the other half are a lot more complicated. Okay? All right, so what I want to do is I want to explain some of that for you. We're making our class a lot smaller, aren't we? Dave, I thought you were coming in, not cutting us off.
I just don't want to distract.
Yeah. All right. Okay, what I want to do is today... Oh, wait, let's go to the next passage. Or the next handout. The next handout that I have there is basically... I put the timeline in there, and then I gave you... arrows that have glimmerings on it, some that type or illustration, some simile or metaphor, and then some that are lordship of Christ, and then the direct prophecies at the bottom. So what I wanted you to do is in a visual format, kind of see, and you know what, after this, I want to change this one. What I wanted to do is kind of line it up so that each one you could see when the certain thing was happening. So I think what I'll do is I'll try to change this so that there's a mark or something where you know each one of these passages is happening. Then you can see it's in a progression, okay? And that's what I want you to try to figure out today. We have a progression of what God was doing, that over 1,000 years before Jesus came, God was giving little hints that he was going to do something special, okay? All right, let's go to the very last page on the back there, and we're going to talk about the pathway to the Messiah. What I needed to do to get started is I got to give you some guidelines. Because we need to know how do the scriptures use prophecies. Okay? So first of all, we're going to talk about hermeneutics. Okay, that's a big word that means guidelines. Okay? Or how does something explain something else. All right? So number one is the Bible is God's inspired revelation. It's intended to teach us what God wanted us to know. I know that sounds simple, but I have to lay that as a foundation, right? Because at some point, if God wanted us to know these things, then they better be clear enough that we can get them. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that actually, in my mind, is pretty important that we know that that's step number one. Okay? Second one, scripture is intended to be understood as literal as possible, unless there's some other thing in context that would suggest otherwise. Right? Remember the first people that are reading these. They're going to have a certain understanding of how these were to be understood, right? And so when they do that, they've got to get it. These can't be so off the wall that they wouldn't get it when they came, okay? So God's got a job, and if he's trying to explain what he's going to do later on, they've got to figure that out. They've got to be able to get that, right? Okay, so that's number two. It should be understood as literal as possible. You know, I even argue the book of Revelation starts with a literal understanding. And here's what I mean by that. If they are talking about a red horse or a white horse or something like that, that image probably started somewhere. Actually, I would argue it started in the Old Testament. Zechariah actually talks about those horses that were coming that were different colors, and usually you could figure it out that way. Now, it also has a meaning beyond that, doesn't it? Like a red horse doesn't just mean a red horse, right? It must mean something else, like blood or death or something like that. Does that make sense? But it has to start with a literal understanding of a red horse meaning something. Now, let me give you an example of that. In a passage we're going to look at today is Genesis 3:15. In one of the passages, it actually says... Oh, there you go. Okay, good. In that passage, it actually says that the serpent is going to crawl in his belly and eat dust. Now, does that really mean that the serpent is going to be eating dust? Is that what serpents do? Probably not, right? I mean, serpents eat other things. They don't eat dust, I'm sure, right? But what does it mean? Well, it's a figure of speech. You know this figure of speech. If we're in a race and I tell you that you're going to be eating my dust, You actually know what that means, right? That means I'm going to be so far ahead of you that it's going to kick up dust into your mouth and eyes and stuff like that, right? So it'd be like you'd be eating my dust, okay? So, but that comes from a very literal understanding of that dust coming up and flying in your face and you're getting it in your mouth and stuff like that, right? So I would actually argue that even figures of speech start somewhere that's quite literal, and then you get a developed meaning from that. Does that make some sense? So that's why I said this one, it's to be understood as literally as possible, but there may be something in context that suggests something else. Okay? All right. Number four. How literal is prophecy? You know what? I'm tempted to just open that up again. Yeah, let's open it up, because then we don't want to stop anybody from hearing this class, do we? And now, there we go. All right, that's good enough. Now they'll know. Plus, we'll see who's eating and who's not. Yeah. All right, go to number four now. Do you see? It says, how literal is prophecy to be understood? Let me show you a passage. Can you go to Jonah 3:4? Jonah 3:4. There's notes on the back there, so if anyone needs them, they can just grab them there on the table. I think somebody's sitting there, but is he coming back? Oh, okay. Well, yours now. Yeah, that's just a lesson to all you guys. If you leave, your seat could be taken. All right. Who's got Jonah 3:4? What's it say?
Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown."
We have a problem. In 40 days, that didn't happen, did it? Right? You guys know the story, and that Jonah in 40 days, what happened? The people repented and God didn't destroy them, did he? All right, how come that can happen? That's a prophet from God claiming that the city is going to be destroyed in 40 days, and then it didn't happen. Is he a false prophet?
No.
No, I don't think so. Let me show you a passage that allows for this. Can you go to Jeremiah 18? And we can start right at the first verse. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. Somebody want to read that? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, keep going. It's going to tell us a story.
Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words.
Keep going.
So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do.
Keep going, won't you?
Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.
Stop right there. What does that mean?
He has basically control of what he wants to do.
Yeah, and if it gets marred in the hands, he can refix it, right? Just like a potter can. Okay, now keep going. Oh, sorry, did you? Sorry.
If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it.
Okay, stop right there. Do you see what that's actually what God said? That if he said, if he prophesied destruction towards a nation, but then that nation changes, then God can stop and not do the punishment to that nation, right?
Yeah.
That's actually what happened to Nineveh, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, Nineveh repented, so God didn't have to destroy them. And so at that point, they go off. All right, read the next verse.
And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it.
Good. Do you know what that means? That means like in what happened with Israel. Do you remember God had promised some great things about Israel, but what happened?
Messed it up.
Yeah, they started sinning and stuff like that, so God had to punish them and could not give them the blessings that he wanted to give to them, right? Do you see what that's saying? That is saying that God is not bound even by his own prophecies. Now, here's what I think about a prophecy. A prophecy is like God's agenda. For students, it's like a syllabus. It's what God plans to do. Okay? And he's all-powerful and all-knowing to do it. But if the situation changes and he has said something, but he just can't do that thing because they've sinned and he can't allow that, then he can change his mind or he can change his plan. Now, it might not be totally changed forever, right? It might be just changed for a while, but it still can be changed, like what happened to Nineveh. Now, let me actually tell you something that's really important. God can change in his actions so that he doesn't change in his character. Does that make some sense? What he just did here is if he would have punished Nineveh after they had done everything. Remember, these are pagans. The Ninevites are pagans. They heard that a God was after him who was going to punish them. They said, well, we'll do everything we can to not have that happen. If he'd have punished them after what they tried to do to appease him, then you know what that message would have been, the message that would have been sent to them? You be as good as you can, and no matter what, I'm still going to punish you. Is that the message God wants them to know? No. Wouldn't it be smarter in God's mind to say, okay, if they repent and do everything that they can to try to appease me, then let me at least show them a little grace and see if they want to know more. Does that make some sense? Okay. So that's what God's doing here. That means that maybe some of these prophecies that he's given in the Old Testament may not get worked out the same way that we expect that they would. In fact, that's where those messianic patterns come in. Some of those passages that look like, oh, it means this, but then it doesn't actually work out exactly like they said it would. Okay? There's some reasons for that. Okay? Does all that make sense? I want to make sure that I'm building kind of a case for how come some of these aren't always fulfilled the way we expect them. And does all that kind of make sense? That God can change in his actions so that he doesn't change in his character. Okay? I think that's really important. Yeah,
I was going to say, our God is a loving and forgiving God. So, of course, he will change. His heart would make him change.
Good. Isn't that? But actually, we like that about him, don't
yeah.
we? Yeah, that's why we like God so much, right? Yeah, okay. All right, so that's number one. Let's now go to number five is just prophecy is God's agenda. Okay, and that's kind of we talked about a syllabus. Okay, and then verse six, but God is not bound by prophecy. If things change, he may change in his actions so that he doesn't change in his character. Okay, now look at verse seven. God can... Oh, wait, I just said that. All right. Look at the little two things under that. It says humans often emphasize the conclusion or the fulfillment of prophecy, but God emphasizes the whole thing. He's not worried that at some point he's going to make sure it gets fulfilled, right? So he's actually important for him at each moment of it, at every turn of the situations, that he's got it under control and he knows how it's going to work out. Okay? We just look at the end and say, oh... Well, is it fulfilled or isn't fulfilled? Okay? All right, now go to 8. Prophecy was revelation from God the moment it was given. Boy, you don't realize that, but what I just did, I tricked you. Because you're going to say, yeah, I agree with that, that's true. But then when we go to interpret stuff, you're not going to interpret things that way. All right, so let me make sure you understand. That means the moment some prophecy or something like that is given... That means it was revelation from God, and it meant what it meant to the author at that time. It doesn't take a New Testament author to come along and tell you what that passage meant, right? It was revelation the moment it was given. And that could be 2,000 years or 1,400 years before a New Testament author ever came along and said it means this. Okay? So I just want you to know there's going to be that gap. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back for a minute. Could God have told them everything right at the beginning? Well, yeah, that's a given. He could have. He didn't do that. So that must mean the way he did it was very important as to how he revealed it. So here's what I'm going to argue. Some of the things that God says are going to come happens about 2000 B.C. But Jesus doesn't come until about 70 or about 30. Well, we'll start at zero or something like that. Okay, let's say one to about 30 AD. Somewhere in there is when Jesus comes, right? But these things were going along before that Jesus ever came. And some of these things were revealed in a way that we may not have understood them when they were first given. But then later, as things happen, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And sometimes you get more revelation and more revelation so that finally it makes some sense. Okay? All right. Number 9. It sometimes is helpful to make a distinction between meaning and fulfillment. Okay, that's another one I have to explain for you. If I ask you, and we did this in hermeneutics, but we'll do it when we talked about Bible studies methods, we did that. But if I ask you, do you understand the book of Revelation? What would you tell me? No, most of you would say no, right? All right, let's check. All right? Do you know what a white horse means?
Death.
Man, you really do not understand what Revelation means, do you? No, white horse.
Hang on.
Somebody help us.
Mind, peace.
Okay, yeah. Hang on. Those aren't it. Oh, really? Oh.
Thank you.
Oh, okay. Okay, there you go. Thanks.
I get my pails on white mixed up.
He said he got his pail and his white mixed up. All right. So white means like victorious, or when Jesus comes, he's riding on a white horse, right? And that's basically he's talking about. I suppose it could mean something like cleanness, purity, that kind of stew. But it's also a victorious person coming on that horse, right? Okay. Now we're back on. Okay. I think you guys understand more than you think. All right. What does a red horse mean? Okay, I heard war, death, probably,
blood.
Okay, good, judgment, good. How about a black horse? Yeah, even worse, death, judgment, all that kind of stuff, right? You guys are doing pretty good. How about a scroll flying in the heavens that's written on both sides?
Over.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, we almost got it. Did you hear that? It's over. In Zechariah, it has a picture of a scroll flying in the heavens, written on both sides. And when it's written on both sides, it means that it can't get any more judgments put on it. So that means it's about ready to happen. In the book of Revelation, it's got a scroll flying in the heavens written on both sides. Because remember, scrolls usually weren't written on both sides, right? Because the way you do them, you have to roll them like that. Sort of turn it over, and to roll it the wrong way just wouldn't make sense. So it's what it means is, man, the judgments are full. It can't get anything more written on it. So it's about ready to happen. Okay? All right, you did pretty good. You know more than you think you do about the book of Revelation. You know what you don't know? You don't know when it's going to happen. Do you? Yeah, yeah. And you know what? That's the part God doesn't want you to know.
That's right.
Yeah? Do you know why? Why does God not tell you exactly when he's coming back? Okay, that's good. You're giving them some more. But why else would God not tell you exactly when he's coming back?
To live each day as though he were coming.
Good. And why?
Because we're supposed to be active in the service.
Good. And why? Why did God not... we got to figure this out because this is actually really important. Why did God not tell you exactly when he was coming back? Okay. What was it?
We need to live by faith, and we can. Yeah. We know exactly when it's coming, right. Then we'll kind of maybe get away and say before.
Of course, I would do that. Okay. Yeah. Here's one other reason. I know you know this is true. You'd wait until that day right before it, and then you get cleaned up.
Yeah.
I would do that, wouldn't you? My kids would do that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm pretty sure everybody would do that. But so do you see what God's doing? If he'd have done it that way, you'd all wait right to the end, then you get all cleaned up, and then he'd come back.
Yeah.
What's the problem with that? What you guys were saying. You wouldn't be prepared. What is happening is God's work wouldn't get done until the very last day, right? Then finally, you'd start working for him.
That's not really salvation anyway. We're going more of a, we're trying to slip in the door.
Yeah. Does that all make sense then? So Revelation is written in such a way that you won't know until it's about ready to happen. Now, see, it's got two sides on it. Revelation is written so that you'll understand things, right? But it's also got to be written in a way that it's hidden to just a little extent so that you would always be ready. Does that make sense? See, if you think about it, this was a brilliant way for God to do this, wasn't it? Because he knew us. He knew what we would do. So the way he did it made it so that both of those things happen. You have to, you'll never know exactly when he's coming until it gets close. And that's what the book is for. I mean, the book of Revelation is so that you guys will know when it gets really close. And he wants you to know that, but he doesn't want you to know it too soon. Okay? So if that's true, it is really important to make a difference between when what does something mean and when it is it going to be fulfilled. And you probably can understand what it means a lot better than when it's going to be fulfilled, right? So I often argue that it's real helpful to make a distinction between those two. Because you can understand what it is, and then when it starts getting close, you'll start seeing, oh, I see it's now getting ready. Okay? All right. So that's why I sometimes make that kind of distinction. Now, meaning. There is only one meaning. I'm on number 10. There is only one authoritative meaning for the text. The meaning it had for the author. I've had people tell me, but that's the author's meaning, but that's not God's meaning. And I'm thinking, shame on them. Sure, no, shame on God. He did a pretty bad job if the meaning that the author was telling us wasn't really his meaning. I know what they mean when they say that. What they mean is that God knows more. Oh, I'll give you that. But that's not the meaning of the passage. The passage is what it meant for the author. Does God know more than just that one passage? Well, yeah, of course. But so what that means is he understands this prophecy. He understands it right there. But he also knows all of that, right? So just because he knows that, that still is the meaning it had for the author, even though God knows even more of how it's going to work out, right? Okay, so let's argue it has one meaning, but it can have a lot of fulfillments or a lot of applications. I mean, that's what in Scripture. If Scripture didn't have a lot of applications, we'd be in trouble, right? Because it was written, some of this stuff is written 1,400 years ago. If it didn't have multiple applications, we'd be in trouble. You probably wouldn't read Scripture very much either. Because once you got the one meaning of it and the one application, you'd never read it again. You wouldn't need to. Right? And I know you guys have read through Scripture, and every once in a while you say, you know what? I never thought of that. Yeah. And you're reading a passage you've read hundreds of times, but now it makes sense to you in a way that you didn't understand before. Okay? Okay. Just so we understand, that's the difference. Meaning is one. Application or fulfillments could be multiple. Okay? All right. Next. We need to understand progress. Oh, wait. Let's start with verse number 11. We must determine the clearest reading of the text. If that does not make sense, we can consider others. Okay, so we start with the literal and clear, and then if that doesn't make sense, we can bring in other possibilities. Okay, like a figure of speech, a parable, or something like that. Okay, number 12, progressive revelation. God chose to reveal himself gradually throughout history. This history progressed more and more, and more revelation continued to be given to it. Okay, does that make sense? Or to give unto us. So it started, actually I've got 2000 there, but actually the Garden of Eden is probably even before that, right? I've just put 2000 is about when Abraham existed. Yeah. So from about that time, God was starting to reveal stuff. That's called progressive revelation. Means that it is building on each other. Okay? All right, further fulfillment. God may redirect or fulfill a prophecy in a different way, but it must always start with what the author intended. One must not go to the New Testament to see what the passage meant there. Sometimes Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in ways we do not expect. Let me give you an example. Go to Joel 2:28 through 32. Joel 2:28 through 32. Somebody read it for us. Read it until I stop you. Can you do that? You're in the middle. That's great. Thanks.
And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit.
Okay, let me just stop there. Basically, it's saying that the spirit is going to be poured out. And what was unique about it is notice it said even on male and female servants and everybody. How come that was different? Anybody know? Who was the spirit poured out on people in the Old Testament? Who were they?
The apostles.
Okay. Well, not in the Old Testament. Who in the Old Testament?
The kings.
Okay, kings. David did it, had it. Anybody else? Who was it?
Judges.
Oh, judges. Okay, okay. And kings, rulers. Yeah. The reason it was put on the Old Testament was to do a job for God, right? So if a king had a job for God, God could put his spirit on him to have him do it. Actually, in the Old Testament, sometimes Bazael and I can't remember the other guy's name, that he put the spirit on them so that they could build the temple, because that was a job he wanted them to do, and he did it. So do you see what, in the Old Testament, it was only on specific people. What happened in the New Testament?
Everybody.
Yeah. Now, everybody?
Well, all those who accept Christ.
Oh, okay, there. We'll limit it a little. Okay. But all kinds of people in the New Testament that were believers were going to have them, right? Okay.
Available to all.
Okay, there we go. That's good. All right. Okay, so that makes sense. So notice how when Abby read that, it said that even your male and female servants, that would have been a shock to them. You mean not kings? You mean not a prophet? Okay. All right, keep going. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. When was that fulfilled? Any ideas when that took place? Yeah, Acts. Okay, Acts 2 and Pentecost. Good. Okay. I actually have a picture of this on your handout, but it's so small you may not be able to see it. Sorry. Okay, keep going, Abby. So we understand that Acts 2 is when at least part of that was fulfilled.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Okay, go on.
And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
Okay, so as I understand it, that when God's going to pour out fire and smoke and all that, that's actually prophesied in Matthew 24, and I've got it there explaining that God's going to have the moon turn to darkness and the sun to black or something like that, or red. But that, as far as I understand, that didn't happen yet. That's going to happen because it says before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, the great and terrible day of the Lord at the end is going to happen, and then God's going to come back, right? So as I understand it, this one passage said that these things were going to happen, but they're spread over 2,000 years of history at least, right? You know, if I'd have read that passage when I was in Joel, I would have never known that God was going to spread it over 2,000 years of history. That would have shocked me. But do you see what's going on? Sometimes prophecy is fulfilled in ways we didn't expect. We didn't expect it to be scattered over 2,000 years at least, right? Okay, so I just want to help you understand that sometimes prophecies are not going to be fulfilled in the way we expected. Okay, so we want to be careful and make sure we understand how they're being fulfilled. All right, number 14. The Bible in some ways is like a mystery book. The reader is not intended to read the conclusion first. Instead, in the normal progression of the book, the ideas are made clear. Does that make sense? If you read a mystery book and you went to the end and knew who did it, then every time you read through the book, anything there was any hint that would have given it, you'd know, oh, it was the butler, right?
Yes.
Well, you destroy the book, right?
Yeah.
Well, you know what you did? You read the New Testament first, so you got the answer before you ever had the question. And so what happened is that God didn't write it that way. I don't mind that you read the New Testament first, that's okay. But if you'd have read it in progression and started in the Old Testament, and then as it progressed, all of a sudden you got to Jesus and you'd say, oh, so that's what he was doing, right? But when you did that, you didn't read it that way, so you got the answer first, okay? So now what I have to help you to see is as we read through it, we read through it in the way they would have understood it, and then it builds, because you know what? You miss a really neat picture. You know what? Let's go back to the mystery book. If you did the mystery book and you knew who it was every time, then that mystery book would be boring to you, wouldn't it? Yeah. Well, that's the way we read the Bible. We read it and knowing the answer, so that every time those little hints come along, you put Jesus in there and the answer's done. So the mystery's gone. But the way he wrote it was so that it was more of a mystery. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. All of the... Oh, wait. One more thing. And I've already told you this, but I want to reinforce it. God's intention. It is unwise to make a distinction between what the author meant and what God meant in the passage. Because if you do that, you're actually saying God didn't do a good job of revealing it. And I think he did. Okay? Inspiration demands that the author intended what God intended. And to assume anything else is an unfair hermeneutic. Now, I want to tell you a story because C.S. Lewis did a great job. It's in the book, Reflections on the Psalms. And in that book, what he did is he actually argued that sometimes that a story will mean something else after another event has happened. Let me tell you the story and you'll see what I mean. There was a Roman bath guy, a servant that worked there. And some of the people of the bath came up to him and said, man, the bath is pretty cold today. And what they meant is that the bath goes through cycles and that sometimes Roman baths were cooler and then sometimes they'd warm up, then they get cooler again, so they go in cycles. And yet, so that's just what they meant and that's what the servant said. The servant said, well, don't worry, it'll soon be warmed up. And that made perfect sense, given what he knew, right? But that night, the bath burned down. And there were little stories going out that maybe the servant had done it because of what he had said earlier. And even though that's not what he meant, now that the bath had burned down, they thought he was the suspect. Now, put that back into the Old Testament. Sometimes the biblical author is going to say something. And then, I'll give you a good example. Like in Psalm 2, where Psalm 2 talks about a king that's going to be adopted by God, and then on his coronation day, he is going to be God's representative. Mm-hmm. And yet, when Jesus comes, Jesus is, because it says that he will be a son begotten by God. Okay? And because that's the terminology they use. But when Jesus came and he was really the Son of God, that made more sense than ever to them. So initially it didn't mean that, but later on it had a second meaning or a new understanding based upon what had happened. Now that Jesus was here, it made that make even more sense. And if you look at Psalm 2, it not only talks about that, it talks about, and he will be victor to the ends of the earth. Ask of me and I will give you an inheritance of the ends of the earth. And then at the end it says, and kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you and you perish in the way. Well, that could be very true for a king. If you got on the wrong side of a king, you could have trouble. But put that into Jesus now. He's now really king to the ends of the earth. And it's a real big problem if you make him mad. Right? You see, it's not that the meaning in Psalm 2 changed at all. It's that some event happened later that made Psalm 2 make a whole lot more sense or have a different meaning. Does that all make sense? So I actually call psalms that are like that, I call them royal psalms. Okay? Because initially, sometimes they were talking about a king. And then, when they get picked up and applied to Jesus, they actually make more sense than ever. Because now, he's not just the king of Israel. Jesus is the king of the world, right? And one of these days, we're going to bow at his feet, and he's going to have a kingdom forever. Absolutely. Right? So it makes perfect sense in light of that, too. Okay? So we call it second meanings. Or C.S. Lewis called it second meanings. And I want you to know, that doesn't mean... So if you ask me, does Psalm 2 mean Jesus? I'm going to say no. It didn't. It meant a king. Can it be applied to Jesus in the New Testament? Yes. Do you see the difference? It didn't mean that. It has been applied to him. Does everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Even my wife this morning asked me, does Isaiah 7 refer to Jesus? And I go, do you have an hour so we can talk about this? We're on the ride here this morning because you had to teach the kids. And my response to her is, no, not in Isaiah 7. But when it's picked up in Matthew, it's applied to him in a new way. Okay? And we're going to look at that passage specifically to see how it happened. But it takes me about an hour to explain it all. So what I thought I'd do this time... Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry to put... But does that, Isaiah 53, does that mean Jesus?
Yes.
Did it mean Jesus at the time it was written?
Yes. Okay, let me just tell you the difference between them. Go back to our categories. In our categories, Isaiah 53 is a direct fulfillment. There was nobody in its context that it meant. Okay? In my Isaiah 7 is actually in is what I call a messianic pattern. So it's in a different category. So there are some that are directly fulfilled, but there are some that aren't. Yeah. Isaiah 9, I'll give you for a different reason, but I won't give you 7. And I'll explain that next week. Okay? But let me give you a hint as where we're going. Can you open your Bibles to Genesis 12? I have 7 minutes to explain one important passage. I don't think it can be done. I'll wait till next week. I know it can't be done. I always try to get more in than I can. I know that. All right. Who's got the Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Okay. Why don't you read it for us? Either one of you is fine.
Okay. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, you relatives, and your father's house in the land that I will show you.
Oh, keep going. I got to go all the way to 3.
Okay. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Okay, read that last verse one more time. Or that last part of the verse.
And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.
So who's the you?
Abraham.
Right? God told Abraham that at that very last part, he said, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to argue that is the first little glimmer of hope in the Old Testament. Now, did Abraham understand that? I hope he didn't. I don't think he did, right? How would he know that he was going to be blessed by a Savior coming through his line that was going to deliver all the people and save them from their sins? I don't think he had any idea that was going to happen. But did he believe it was going to happen? Yeah. Yes. Whatever it meant by through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I believe he believed that was going to happen. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now I tricked you again in that notice I started with Genesis 12. That means Genesis 3 is not 1. Oh, I don't have an uproar. I guess it's okay. Let me tell you what Genesis 3:15 says, and then we'll see if we have an uproar. It actually, go to Genesis 3:15. Yeah. Here, I'll read it for you. Here's what it says. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go all the days of your... And dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And nobody wants that to be Jesus? Come on! Yeah. I would be shocked! Okay? But we've got to read it in light of what they knew at that time, right? And if I told you that first glimmer is like Genesis 12, that's like several chapters before Genesis 3, right? And maybe several hundred years. So what I, here's the one key, and I don't have time to go into it, but here's the one key that I think is really crucial. Notice, you've got to figure out what a Nahash is. Okay, what's a Nahash? That's a good idea. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." Who's that? Who's that Nahash? Yeah, certainly people want to say Satan, right? But if you look in every place in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where that word Nahash is used, it actually means a snake or something like a snake. I mean, it could be a lizard or something like that, but it definitely crawls on its belly and stuff like that, right? All right, let's go to the passage then. It says, he said to the serpent, same term, our word Nahash, right? "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and all, every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Does Satan crawl on his belly and eat dust?
No.
No. So what's going on? How can we think that serpent is Satan, and yet the scripture is clearly connecting it with somebody that crawls on his belly and eats dust? Here's the answer. I actually believe, and this takes me hours to do in class, so I'm sorry about this, but the answer, I believe, is Satan is behind this serpent.
Yes.
Otherwise, why would a good serpent that God had made want to trick Eve? Right?
Yeah.
So there must be some more to the passage, and I believe that that Satan is behind him. Now, I don't believe he's the serpent.
No.
And I don't believe that the serpent is demon-possessed.
No, no.
And here's why I say that, is because at the beginning of that verse when I said, it says, "Because you have done this." What's that mean? That means that he is being held culpable for what he did. Okay? So whatever it is, that serpent is held culpable because he did something wrong. And he's held responsible. Okay? So what I argue on that passage is that Satan was behind the serpent, getting him some way to trick Eve. Okay? Now, we've got that far, but then when we get to this passage, if this is a serpent that we're talking about, and it says you'll crawl on your belly and all that, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The first time that would be read, I think they would understand that serpent is a poisonous serpent that bites people on the heels, yes, and men are going to smash their heads.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So everywhere I look in Scripture that I can find the word Nahash that's clear. There's some that aren't clear. It's like 31 times, and sometimes it just says a serpent. But all the times it's clear, it actually says something like, you bite them, or they bite you and you die, or you got to watch out for them, or poisonous sometimes is used with them. The one I like the best is Amos 5:8. It actually says, "The day of the Lord is going to be like a man running from a lion, and a bear meets him. Or he goes into his house and he puts his hand on the wall and a snake bites him." You see, that means the day of the Lord is going to get them either way. Yeah, so they're going to get it either way. So in that passage, it sounds like to me, that's pretty clear. It's talking about a dangerous thing that's equally as dangerous as a lion and a bear that's trying to eat them. And so if that's true, then the Nahash, if it's a poisonous serpent, poisonous serpents will bite towards the heel, right?
Yes.
Poisonous serpents don't jump up and bite you on the nose.
No.
They don't. It's called point of contact. Where do serpents bite? Down in the heel area. And on the other ones, if you know there's this poisonous serpent out here, you're not going to smash its tail, are you?
No.
No, because it's going to turn around and bite you, right? So you're going to smash its head. So in this context, I think it's just talking about serpents going after mankind. And that would never mean anything else until later what happens with Jesus. Does that make some sense?
Yes.
So I'm going to call it some kind of a second meaning, where initially it didn't mean that at all, but then given what Jesus did later, it now starts to mean that. And by the earliest translation that I know seems to suggest that is the Septuagint. Everybody know what the Septuagint is? Or we'll start there. Does anybody know what the Septuagint is? Okay, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it goes back as far as about 150 BC. Oh my God. So if it's true, that's a pretty early translation of it. But I would actually argue that was one of the first times that passage was ever understood that way.
Wow.
All right, does that make some sense? If so, I've got step number one. Step number one is I showed you a passage that initially didn't mean that, and then later it takes on that meaning. Does that all make sense? If that makes sense, raise your hand. All right. Okay, I've succeeded. Next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what I call a messianic pattern in Isaiah 7:14 and show you. And to tell you the truth, I think you'll be more excited about that, finding out how God really did it, than what you just saw there. Because in my mind, it's a mystery that's amazing. Okay? All right, we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Think about that this week.